Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you know that when we study Paul's letters, his what we often call epistles, right, to various churches, it is easy to start to see a theme develop in each one of them. For instance, Romans talks a lot about justification by faith. Ephesians hits heavily on the mystery of Christ. Philippians is all about the joy that Christ brings. And Colossians, the book that we're going to talk about a little bit today, is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the church and for the whole world. See, there is no book in the New Testament that presents such an exhaustive picture of the fullness of Christ quite like Colossians does. And the reason for this makes more sense as we study its background. See, the town of Colossae was located 80 miles inland from the city of Ephesus in what's called the Lycus Valley. Today, this is the western part of Turkey. At one time, Colossae was one of the most prominent towns of the valley, but by the time of the New Testament era, by the time that this letter was written, it was a small town that was often overshadowed by its neighbors, Laodicea or Laodicea and Hierapolis. Many scholars believe that the church in Colossae came into being during Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. That's according to Acts 19, and it happened like this. While Paul was preaching in Ephesus, two visitors from Colossae, a guy named Epaphras and another named Philemon, came to believe. Philemon later hosted the Colossian church in his home, and Epaphras served as Paul's go-to person to evangelize the Lycus Valley. Thus, then, a thriving new church sprang to life in Colossae, and Paul had a deep interest in its success, even though he had never actually been there himself. So without doubt, if there were any major problems that suddenly came up in this church, Epaphras or Philemon were sure to reach out to Paul for a resolution. And of course, it wasn't long, because there's no church that's perfect, right? It wasn't long before a problem came from false teachers who were propagating something called Gnosticism. See, so-called Gnostics were people who considered themselves to have a higher knowledge. After all, the word Gnostic came from the Greek word to know. So these people were in the know. They were self-proclaimed spiritual elites with all the answers to doctrine and to practice. They believed that matter, the physical stuff, was bad and that spirituality was good. They believed that God would never inhabit a human body because he could never touch matter, which was evil, thereby corrupting himself. So the world came to be through this rather complicated surrogate process where God was far removed from the day-to-day muck and mess of life. This belief led to an understanding that Jesus Christ would never take on human form, that Christ was not the creator, the incarnation wasn't real, and therefore Christ could never be enough. I mean, Christ could never be enough. Obviously, there had to be secret passwords or Jewish legalism, or there had to be the esoterica of astrology, or there had to be some elemental parts of Christianity, and then put all together and blended on puree, which would then yield this supremely complex and intellectually conflated pursuit. Possessors of such knowledge would look down on the regular Joe and Jay Christians. They would browbeat them, and they would sadly lead some astray by this well-wrapped can of balloon juice. That's all it was. And this was a rather alarming message that Epaphras brought to Paul as he was in prison. In response, follow me so far, in response, Paul pens Colossians. And as he starts out this letter in our text for today, he doesn't so much face the problem head on as much as he simply is trying to remind them of what they have by being in Christ. Let me say it again, of what they have by being in Christ. The celebration of this opening section, in this celebration, he comes up with honest and beautiful words. And that section is theirs and it's ours today. Allow me to walk you through it. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, huh? Take a look at your Bibles, your Bible apps, your bulletins. It's there. Colossians chapter 1. See, first in Colossians 1, I want you to see that Paul starts off with a celebration. It's a celebration of joy. See, even though Paul had never visited Colossae, he called them saints and faithful siblings in Christ, which is certainly some wonderfully exalted language. They were God's holy ones. They were set apart for him. They, along with Paul, could access the very same Father and even call him Abba, Daddy. They were a family. And so naturally, they could call on each other and call them brother and sister. Ah, but perhaps best of all, they were in Christ. And in the barest of terms, that simply means that the Colossians were accepted and were authentic believers by his work alone. The old was gone. The new had come. In other words, they possessed the victory of Christ, the regeneration, the new life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the choosing of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the long-lasting spiritual blessing of faith that comes in Christ. So deep, in fact, was this label that archaeologists tell us that there are many nameless slabs. Okay, as you do an archaeological dig, there are many nameless slabs in the catacombs of Rome that simply say "in Christo" on them. We don't know who they are, but we know that they are in Christ. As well, alongside of those two words would often be another phrase that no doubt you've heard before, in pace, or in peace. See, perhaps you've never put two and two together, but the phrase that Paul often starts out his letters with, and the one that I start nearly every sermon with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is actually a welding together of two customary greetings. Grace, or charin, was the traditional way of starting out a Greek letter. And for a Christian, it celebrated God's unmerited favor. It was a gift that God alone could give. It was like saying, wow, let's praise God for his grace. It is indeed wonderful. The other half of the greeting, peace, came from the Hebrew world, and it meant shalom, which was way more than just hoping that somebody had no trouble in their life. Rather, it wished upon the receiver this deep-seated sense of peace, no matter what was happening in their life, based upon God's constant presence. See, take a moment, and just think again of that greeting, would you? Let it soak in. And think of your own life. Is grace and peace right now where you live? And I ask it like that because there's actually a guy out there named Kevin Baugh that has his own country. Yeah, it's even called the Republic of Molossia. And if you don't mind, he'd actually prefer that you call him His Excellency Kevin Baugh. After all, he has this impressive khaki uniform with six big medals, a gold braid, epaulets on the shoulders, and a blue, white, and green sash. Oh, and he has this general's cap with a sunburst over the bill. Now, maybe you've never heard of the Republic of Molossia. That's understandable because it consists of Baugh's three-bedroom house and his 1.3-acre yard outside of Dayton, Nevada. According to an article that I ran across in the Chicago Tribune, he has a space program, which is a model rocket. He has currency, which is pegged to the value of chocolate chip cookie dough. He has a railroad, model size, of course. No, I'm not sure what gauge. He has a national sport, broomball. And in his landlocked desert region, he even has a navy, which consists of an inflatable boat. The trip goes on to say, Ba, a 45-year-old father of two, is a micro-nationalist, one of a wacky band of do-it-yourself nation builders who raise flags over their front yards and declare their property to be, as Ba put it, the kingdom of me. The kingdom of me. Now, you have to understand that for Ba, this is a bit of a joke. But you have to admit that this is what people like us often do. And this is also why Paul staunchly reminds the Colossians and us of a phrase that's meant to change all of that. And the phrase is, in Christ. See, Paul is saying that by grace we get to live in a much different place than the inevitable futility of the kingdom of me. You know what? That should give us a supreme and sufficient joy worth celebrating. Second, in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, we also get to hear a celebration of thanksgiving. This is verses 3 to 5a, a celebration of thanksgiving. You no doubt have heard of these three words before, faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love, right? This trio is mentioned numerous times in Scripture, and it's sort of a shorthand for what genuine Christianity looks like. See, none of these qualities can be manufactured by man, faith, hope, and love. In their purest form, they all come from God. And when Paul mentions these, faith always comes first. Because, honestly, without faith, none of this even gets up and off the ground. And yet, Paul is very specific about the object of our faith. See, and maybe you've noticed this before, there's a whole lot of people out there who will say things like, kind of cliche-ish stuff, like, everybody needs faith, or things like, you gotta have faith. I mean, it's considered essential to a well-balanced life. It's a charm that appears on our bracelets. It's a necessary catchphrase in our advertising and political faith or political campaign speeches. I mean, you gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. Still, when somebody says these sorts of things, I mean, the next question that we always need to ask is faith in what? See, salvation does not come by believing in belief, or even in a set of doctrines or creeds alone. Rather, salvation comes by believing in Christ. It's like this. When John G. Patton was translating the Bible into the language of the Outer Hebrides, he searched for an exact phrase that would translate believe. He needed a word in their language which meant believe. And he found it in a word that meant, quote, to lean upon something with your whole weight, end quote. Yes, that is what the Colossians says that we need to do. Forget the Gnostic detractors. Forget their fancy rhetoric. Forget the conflated intellectualism for its own sake. Faith in Christ is what we have. And faith in Christ is worth celebrating. Thanks be to God for that. Ah, but what about love? That's part of that trio, right? Well, for Paul, love is most understood when we love God. For only when we love God and we realize His love for us do we have the proper lens through which we can even start to have a proper love for our neighbor. And this is really important thing to catch, for I would guess that we all know someone who claims to have this errorless orthodoxy about themselves or an airtight understanding of the faith of Christ, but then they show a really loveless life full of little charity. Indeed, these are even the kind of people that Mark Twain had in mind when he said, well, he's a good man in the worst sort of way. Yikes. And just remember, folks, there are such people inside and outside of the church. In fact, according to this comprehensive study done by five psychologists in 2007, college students are way more narcissistic than their predecessors. See, from 1982 to 2006, there were 16,475 college students, and they completed an evaluation called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory, otherwise known as the NPI. The inventory asks for rated responses on such statements as these. If I ruled the world, it would be a better place. I think I am a special person, and I can live my life the way I want to. The nationwide results were telling. Quote, we need to stop endlessly repeating you're special and having children repeat that back to us, said the study's leading author, Professor Gene Twang of San Diego State University. Kids are self-centered enough already. The researchers traced the phenomenon back to the self-esteem movement that emerged in the 1980s, and they contest, because of these results, that the effort to build self-confidence has gone way too far. Now, without a doubt, this sort of self-centered narcissism is seen in college students, sure, but it's not only seen there, is it? See, it's a beautiful thing indeed when the church has a love for everybody. Not just for some, not just for the lovable, but for all. And you know, this is what made the early church so enticing to the ancient world. They knew of themselves as being one in Christ. Now, please understand that didn't mean that everyone affirmed sinful behavior and thinking. It didn't mean that doctrine and dogma and distinct roles disappeared. And it certainly didn't mean that accountability, calling people to and out of sin and to a greater life, it didn't mean that was gone. It did mean that barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all sat down together at one table. That's Colossians 3. It meant that a community was held together not by geography or by a common language or by the iron fist of a conqueror. Rather, it was held together by law and gospel love. That both will be there. It was held together in Christ. In Christ. And that's still a cause for celebration today. And the hope that this should give, faith, hope, and love, says verse 5, pointed them toward a future that fueled their work. Hope thrust them together. It allowed them to grow. It's what made missteps bearable and the message even more firm among them. Hope is what made them overcome enmity and misunderstanding. After all, they were in Christ. And hope is what made gratitude so easy and so necessary. See, the gospel had changed them. And because of that, Paul finally urges a celebration of the gospel. That's 5b to 8. See, the miracle of this little church in the Lycus Valley was a cause for celebration, and it's a cause for celebration for us too today, because we, not just they, we are God's holy and faithful ones, his saints. We are brothers and sisters with a common Father in heaven. We are in Christ, and we are his body. We have a grace that has been poured on us freely, a grace upon grace, is John 1:16. We have a shalom here that results from divine grace and from the presence of God in our midst. We have a faith, hope, and love founded in Christ, given us by his blood, rooted and laid up in heaven for each of us who believe in him. We have a faith that embodies itself in service both inside and outside of the church. We have a love that hopes to serve our neighbors with groceries this summer and those in other places through missional communities, grant special giving, and on-the-ground efforts. We have a hope that people will not only feel the love of God through us, but they might know and confess Him, be convicted by Him and changed by Him. That VBS songs would translate into turnarounds. That national youth gatherings, LCMS youth gatherings, would stoke a fire for life, not just for a week. That worship would be varied and vibrant, that witness would be natural and winsome, that growth would be given as the Spirit works in us by that grace and peace, and then that grace and peace would be found here, but then known and taken from here. See, Paul wanted the gospel's work to be celebrated. He wanted the thanksgiving found in Christ to be celebrated. He wanted the joy of Christ to be celebrated. And so do I. Thank you, Zion, for your fellow work in the gospel, law and gospel. Thank you for the joy you show here and the evident joy at work when visitors come or needs arise. Thank you for the years of service that you have given to the kingdom and the enthusiasm to step into new roles when the time comes. We do not have a perfect church, or a perfect set of bylaws, or processes, or meeting times. But we find a way, or rather, honestly, God finds a way to work through us broken vessels. And you know, thank you for making the gospel's work evident and for asking questions as to where it might go next. Thank you. I'm sorry if I don't celebrate this enough, or that we don't celebrate this enough. But ultimately, to God be the glory. And my prayer joins with Paul's prayer here in Colossians 1. That's verses 9 to 14. See, I too pray that the root of the gospel, law and gospel, right? That the root of the gospel might bear fruit into conduct. That it might change you, not just be used as rhetoric. That the mission of Christ is what you live, not just do. That ministry of Christ is what happens alongside of what we plan and purpose. That the message of Christ is always on the top of what we do. That God is glorified over just goings on. And that the hope of heaven encourages us and inspires our steps. Thank you, members and friends at Zion. So let us then joyfully, continually, with the Colossian church and with the church of today, daily celebrate the good news of the abundant life that we have in Christ. In Christ and in Him alone. In Jesus' name. Amen.